are studying spiritual gifts, and you might recall that it could be said the first 11 chapters of Romans are the what, the content, information. And then the last bit of Romans, 12 through 16, could generally be called the so what, the application. If you really believe these first 11 chapters that we've studied, what's your life going to look like? Well, Paul's going to tell you in chapter 12 through 16, this is what your life's going to look like. No matter what people say, how you live your life is determined of what you really believe or not. That's what it comes down to. So this is pure application, really, through the rest of this book. The application today, as it was last time we studied it, is spiritual gifts. Just like in the Old Testament, God supernaturally gifted people with the skill of masonry or carpentry or weaving or tailoring or engraving. This is true in the church. God has supernaturally given each one of us some kind of a gift to serve Him, not for your own enjoyment and entertainment, but to build up the body of Christ. Presumably, you will enjoy serving in whatever way God has gifted you to serve Him. You'll enjoy doing that thing, and that's going to lead you to do it. But you are to use your gift to build up the body of Christ. Y'all know why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea, don't you? Because there ain't no outlet. And so you've got this living water from the Jordan River pouring into the Dead Sea, and any fish that happen to go over into it die. There's nothing that I know of that lives in the Dead Sea because there's no outlet and everything in it dies. So your life is that way too. If you're not letting God, the Holy Spirit, work through you to serve other people, you're going to be a spiritual Dead Sea. You don't want that. The living water is supposed to be flowing from our innermost beings. And you know, if you take a dish rag and you use it, that's one thing. But if you just take an old dish rag and you leave it wet up on the side of the sink, pretty soon you're going to smell it. You sit, you soak, and you sour if you're not being used by God. Some of us have bad smells about us spiritually. Others don't. And sometimes it comes down to, are you walking with the Lord? Or are you letting Him work through you to serve other people? And so you have some spiritual gift if you're in the kingdom. You might have more than one. Hopefully you know what your gift is. You might not. The Bible does say a man's gift will make room for him. Even if you're not consciously aware of what your gift is, you're going to naturally gravitate toward doing that thing that God's gifted you to do. So the point is, you need to use it. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. 1 Corinthians 14:12, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's the purpose of the gifts. The Greek word for gift, it's the word charisma. Charis means grace, and ma is the result of whatever the word is in front of it. If somebody gives you a gift, that's a manifestation of grace. That's a result of grace. It's opposite of something you've earned. There's no grace there. That's obligated. If I walked up to Tim and I gave him a 1 ounce gold coin, not only would that be grace, it would be a miracle. So a gift is a result of grace. You've got God's grace in your life. He's given you a gift to serve Him. But you can tell we get our word charismatic from that. Now, that comes from the fact that starting, I guess, with the Azusa Street Revival, some Christians really emphasize the more spectacular spiritual gifts. You can name them: speaking in tongues, casting out demons, healing, prophecy. But there's a whole lot more spiritual gifts than that. So you ought to all be charismatic, at least with a little C, even if not a capital C, because the Holy Spirit has gifted us all with gifts. Some of them are more sensational than others. But that's where the idea of the charismatic movement comes from, is this emphasis on the more spectacular spiritual gifts. Now, last session, we studied two gifts. Who remembers which two? Prophecy was one, and service was the other. Now, today, we're going to read through these gifts again and maybe take the rest of them apart. So we're in chapter 12, verse 6 through 8.
Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
You might not have one of these gifts because they're more than this. In Corinthians, he lists other ones, and Peter throws in a few, and in Ephesians has got a couple. So he's not trying to be exhaustive. I don't even know that every spiritual gift is even listed in the Bible. You might have a gift that's not listed. So don't sweat it if your gift is not here, but it well might be. And you need to be asking yourself, well, is my gift one of these? So the first one he mentions today that we haven't discussed so far is my favorite gift, the gift of teaching. What's the gift of teaching? If you had to define it, what would you say it was? So it's the ability to impart wisdom and knowledge that God has given you concerning His Word. I had professors at Georgia Tech. I wouldn't call them teachers. They gave you the opportunity to learn. It was a content dump. I had this one guy that was so socially dysfunctional. Back then, you could smoke in class. He was a chain smoker, and he always had a cigarette dangling out of his mouth. The paper would stick. He'd talk, and this thing is always dangling. He was a chain smoker. He'd come in, it all disheveled. And this guy, he had a chalk in one hand and an eraser in the other. He'd lecture facing the board, right? Mumbling with a cigarette in his mouth. And he's writing with one hand and going along erasing with the other. And then he'd come to the next line. I thought, this guy's nuts. Well, before I had left Tech, he committed suicide. Sad. But was he a teacher? No. Teaching is not content dump. A teacher has the ability. He can cause you to learn. So arguably, you haven't taught unless somebody's learned, have you? A teacher is gifted to make things learnable. That's what he does. There's a saying in the secular world, those who can do and those who can't teach. Some people are geniuses. Sanders' dad was that way. He was a genius with anything mechanical. Fascinating. But he couldn't tell you how to do it. And so sometimes in universities, you've got a guy that's a genius in engineering or computers or science, and he's truly a genius, and they want to squeeze out of him some information. Poor guy, they make him teach classes, and he's terrible at it. Well, sometimes that's necessary, but within the body of Christ, certainly, teaching is a very important thing by people who can teach. Jesus said, he's talking to the disciples, and I guess this kind of carries over to the church. We're going to make disciples of all nations. We baptize them, and then he says, how to make a disciple? Teaching them to observe all I've commanded. Now, one big criticism I have of house churches is the typical house church in the United States, or probably anywhere in Europe, has no one in it who's gifted to teach. Now, that can be overcome because a qualification of elders is not that they're gifted to teach, but that they are able. So you have people who can learn to teach, even though they're not gifted to teach. It's just harder for them to do it. But most house churches, not only do they not have anybody qualified to be an elder, someone able to teach, but they don't even have anybody not qualified to be an elder who's even inclined to bother to study to teach. And so a typical house church is so small that at its best, it's a wonderful fellowship group. And they bring food, and they sing songs, and they fellowship, and men will share maybe what God's doing in their lives, which is good. And the kids have a great time. But it's a bless me club. Is there teaching? There almost is never systematic teaching by either somebody gifted to teach or by an elder who is able to teach. So are they making disciples? Ultimately, I'd say not. So it'd be better to go to a traditional church that is making disciples than a house church that isn't. Because the most important thing is that we make disciples. Teaching is part of that. And it doesn't have to be in front of a class, of course. You can also teach one-on-one or one-on-two. Notice what he says about this. He qualifies the gift of teaching. He said, well, now, if you've got the gift of teaching, what should you do? In that passage that Rick read. Teach! Duh! The question is, why would he say that? I know there are people. They don't want teaching. It's inconvenient. It's a bother. It might convict you of sin. Paul says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So again, I've done conferences, and I've talked to people afterwards who said, boy, that was good, but I could never sit through that every week. Why not? Oh, too much truth. Now, a characteristic of a healthy church in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. So a healthy church is devoted to apostolic teaching. Does it say the teacher has to be an elder? No, it doesn't. So even though I do teach every week, I think it's my gift. I know other people here are gifted at that. I think Rusty's a pretty good teacher. Nathaniel was a pretty good teacher. And any time somebody gifted to teach wants to teach, I'm happy for them to do it. I asked Rusty about teaching. Rusty is very busy with his business right now. He doesn't have the time to do it. I asked Nathaniel, boy, Nathaniel, why don't you teach more? Oh, he started a new business. He's working a full-time job. He's got three little kids. And he said, I don't have the time to study. The only reason I have time to teach is because I have a business I can neglect to do it. The Bible does talk about elders who rule well are worthy of what? Double honor, especially those who labor hard in, now the translation says preaching and teaching or the word and doctrine, you know how you translate that. But the point is, it takes a long time to study Scripture consistently, to have time to prepare it and have time to teach it. And so another weakness of most house churches is they're so small, they couldn't begin to support a teaching elder. And so everybody's so busy, they don't have time. Even the teachers don't have time to study. So, by the way, so at such a time as Rusty or somebody else comes along who is gifted to teach and I know is a good quality person, see, now as an elder, it's my duty to help safeguard who teaches. Because you can be gifted at teaching and have bad theology or be immature or beat your wife or something. Okay, well, you're not going to teach. But if your character is good and your theology is mature and you're gifted to teach, you don't have to be an elder to teach. And I'll be glad to have the rest. It should be a part of a church meeting. Because he says, 1 Corinthians 14, when you come together, each one has, now he's regulating spiritual gifts. One of the things he mentions is teaching. It says a lesson in the ESV. It's not that Al has to get up and have a lesson every week. He's not saying that. He's saying each one with the gift of teaching, there's a chance for him to do it. And that could be scheduled in advance if it's long teaching. So this time of our meeting is scheduled in advance. So that's an important thing. And I wouldn't go to church that didn't have good teaching unless there was absolutely no other church to go to. Because that is a very important thing. Yeah, I thought, who in the Bible was a teacher who wasn't an elder? And I got thinking about it. And maybe Apollos fit that bill. Remember, he traveled around. He was just a teacher. It says he was a Jew. He says he was eloquent, competent in scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He spoke boldly. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That's an example, I think, maybe of a guy who is a teacher but not an elder. He was a teacher of evangelists, almost sounds like. Yes, Adam. Timothy is a great example. Thank you. Timothy was an apostle and not an elder. And single, yeah. All right, I know we get disgusted by these superstar pastors who abuse the idea of supporting an elder, and they get these exorbitant salaries, and they're driving the Cadillacs and the Rolls and the Mercedes, and we can get soured over that and not give it all. The abuse of something doesn't bar its use, and we don't want to overreact and throw out the baby with the bathwater. If God wants us to support qualified elders, and we don't, we're just cutting off our nose to spite our faces. We're only hurting the church is all we're doing. Last week we studied prophecy over here. Today we're studying teaching. There actually is an overlap between teaching and prophecy because it talks about Acts that two guys being prophets, they said they encouraged the brethren with a lengthy message. And Paul's talking about prophecy in 1 Corinthians and he says, I wish you all prophesied, but yeah, you do it one by one so all can learn and be exhorted. So when we think of maybe some full-time church leaders, some of them function as teachers. Classic example is John MacArthur. He always likes to call himself a pastor teacher. Others probably function more as prophets. I think Spurgeon probably was gifted as prophet. You don't really learn the Bible from Spurgeon, but it's all these life application, motivational stories. Things just came to him. And then I think maybe somebody like Charles Stanley, he's probably got the gift of encouragement. Maybe he's a motivator. So all these guys can be public speaking to the church if they want to. They don't have to. You can do a lot of prophecy, teaching, and encouraging privately. But if they're given to more public speaking, there's going to be a lot of overlap between these gifts. I think the biggest difference is in the gifts between a prophet and a teacher. Teachers have to study. Study, 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 and they come. Prophet, he doesn't necessarily have to study. He's just got something to say. God just gives him things, and he says them. There's a certain impulse and urgency to what the prophet says. Teacher might not have that unless he studied. So, anyway, some of the differences. Now, the next gift in verse 8 is what? After teaching, we have verse 8. Exhortation. What's the gift of exhortation? What do you think of? It's kind of like encouragement. Maybe with more content. The Greek word, you know it, you've heard it. It's parakaleo. The noun, Jesus called the Holy Spirit a paraclete. Para means what? Para, like a paramedic, paratrooper.
Alongside.
And kaleo, call. It sounds like our word call comes from that. I never have determined that, but it helps me remember it. It's to call alongside. It referred to a defense attorney, for one thing. Imagine you're on trial and all these serious charges against you, and you call someone alongside you to represent you, your defense attorney. Therefore, he is a source of encouragement to you or comfort to you. I think the Latin calls the Holy Spirit the comforter. Comfort is Latin, cum forte, with strength, strengthener. So one of this gift of encouragement or exhortation is coming alongside people. He is encouraging them. He's exhorting them. He's spurring them on. Now, I think, Ed, when I think of that, one-on-one, he's good about calling people on the phone, especially people that are having troubles or difficulties. He's good about coming along beside them and encouraging them and patting them on the back. That's a very helpful gift. Years ago, some people studied all this and came up with stereotypes for these different gifts, and it was observed that people with this gift are good at motivating others to see and live out the practical application of truth. They uplift the depressed and inspire the discouraged. They challenge people to greater heights of faith and achievement. And I thought, well, who in the Bible lived that out? It might have been Barnabas. He was called Son of Encouragement. That's what his name means. But he lived up to it. And you remember when Paul was parked way over there in those years, not doing anything. Barnabas went over there and got him and brought him back into service. Remember that? And nobody else would trust Paul. And Barnabas over there, Son of Encouragement. So that's good that people do that.
I was just remembering experience in baseball.
That is perfect. Well, I know a lot of people do those video exercise tapes, and there's a person leading, and that person's always saying, come on, you can do it a little further and one more. That's very good. All right, what's the next gift? Verse 8. Mine says, the gift of contributing. Or the gift of giving, to say it shorter. He says what should be true of a person with a gift of contributing. What should be true of that person according to verse 8? He should be generous. That's correct. This person has a God-given capacity to give. So he's probably going to be sensitive to other people's needs. If it's not, when he hears about something, man, he is ready to give, to help. So that's a good thing. You know, there's a lot of famous Christian businessmen who seem to have had this gift. You might be surprised at some of them. One of them is J.C. Penney. He was a very strong Christian, grew up Primitive Baptist. He became a successful businessman before he got saved. In fact, during the Depression, he had a nervous breakdown, and he was in a special place for people recovering from that, and he went to a chapel service and got saved. Now, he knew the gospel, but he didn't get saved till later. He got all his money back, re-earned it, and was fabulously wealthy and was well known for giving away money. Now, another is the guy that started the Caterpillar company, R.G. Letourneau. We did a conference at a retreat center up in New York State that Letourneau had bought and paid for. Well, he was very well known for the gift of giving. Another one was Sam Walton of Walmart. He was Presbyterian. Kraft Cheese. James L. Kraft was a strong Baptist believer, well known for his generosity. He said, quote, the only investment I have ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord. And I couldn't confirm this, but I read a long time ago before the internet, so it might not be true. you know, you can confirm a lot with the internet, but I read that J.C. Penney gave away 90% of what he made and let it on 10%. Just the opposite of what a lot of us do. Of course, when you're making millions and millions, it's easy to get by on a million or two and still give away 10 million, but still the fact is that he did it. I appreciate that. So I don't guess you have to be rich to have this gift. I think of the widow that Jesus saw put her mite in and said she'd given more than all the rest of those people. So you don't have to be rich to have the gift of giving. You can have two tunics and give away one, and that's pretty generous. But it's nice when you have the ability to make money to then give it away.
I was just going to point out that you can give more than money.
Sure can. You can give whatever you got. Yeah, that's right. But I do thank God for Christians who don't have financial constipation. It's a blessing. These people are so generous with their money. God told the Jews to give 10%. That was law. And we're not under that. But you have to ask, well, did Jesus' death on the cross mean that now under the new covenant, we can give less than the Jews did under law? I mean, maybe that ought to be as a principle, the starting point for what you give. Just maybe without question, you give 10%, and then you pray about whether God wants you to give more. That's not a law. But a recent report indicated that church members only give 2.3% of their income to the Lord's work. I don't know. It seems to me love for the Lord ought to motivate us to give pretty sacrificially. You know, I think the best New Testament passage on giving is probably John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. So how much do you love God? How much do you love other people? That's going to be reflected in your giving. Well, which spiritual gift did Jesus have? All of them. And the more you are like Jesus, really, to some extent, the less anybody else will be able to tell what your spiritual gift is. Because you'll mature in all the areas. I might need to be very merciful, but I can learn to be merciful by watching and learning from someone who has that gift. And I might not have the gift of giving, but I can learn from that how to give. And so I'm talking to those of us who don't have the gift of giving. We need to learn from those who do. It's a blessing. Jesus said, you're storing up treasure in heaven. Now, we would never do this. But if we had a big board up there, some cults do this, by the way, and we kept records, we look at your W-2 and your income tax returns, and we looked at how much you gave. And everybody up here, you put your name and what percentage of your income you gave to the Lord's work. Would you be embarrassed by that? I hope not. But the question is, as an acid test, if God asked the 10% of the Jews, it seems to me that just as a default, we ought to consider making that the minimum that we give. And when you look at these things around us, you know, things don't just happen by magic. Did y'all know that? Somebody paid money that we use to rent this place every week. Somebody had to spend their money to buy the food that's going to be out on the table after a while, right? Somebody bought this piano for the church. Somebody spent money on those guitars. Salvation cost, didn't it? Why do I have the time to teach? You know, it saves this church probably $50,000 a year in lost business that I lost. Because instead of selling, I'm in my office studying. See, that's a cost you don't see. What are you giving? You see what I'm asking? This guy I knew went to a conference on prophecy. It cost, I don't know what it cost, $100 to go. And so he paid the money to go because he wanted to hear it. Well, the next day, in the same city, a different group had another conference on prophecy, and it was free. This guy went to both of them. He was griping about, I can't believe those people charged me $100 to learn the Bible. They should give that away for free. I can't believe they charge me money. They're peddling the Word of God. And I sure do appreciate these people had it for free. I said, that's great. How much money did you give them as a donation? Oh, I didn't give them anything. I said, what? This felt like slapping him. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest? Free will, of course. And he said, if the Jews have given us salvation, we owe them. And Paul was talking about the famine in Jerusalem, the Christian Jews. We owe them. We Gentiles owe them. We should take up money to help them. So I'm just saying, wake up, people. What if your boss paid you money, your salary? What if he was as generous with you as you are with the Lord's work? Would you be on food stamps? Would you be middle class? Or would you be two houses down from the governor's mansion? Jesus said, basically. Whatever measure you measure out is going to be measured back to you. You see what I'm saying, guys? So, where are you? Tune in. Come in. Come on. Don't live in la-la land. Things don't just happen. Give. All right. Now, I can say that because I ain't taking a penny from this church. So, you can't say, I ain't just in it for the money. It cost me a lot of money to be here. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you really believe that? Your giving record will reflect whether you really believe that or not. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Here is where He says it. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, the next gift, verse 8, leadership. According to verse 8, how should leaders lead?
Zealously.
What is zeal? Other versions say diligence. It's not to say either one's wrong. It's just these Greek words have a range of meanings, diligence. What might happen to cause a gifted leader to lose his zeal? You are the answer. Discouragement. Just like people resent and resist teaching, there's a lot of people that are the embodiment of the spirit of the French Revolution. They resist and resent leadership. And again, too many house church people are drawn to house church precisely because they don't want to be bothered with having elders. They're there because there are not elders so often. Because there's nobody that got time for leadership. That's why they're there. Leave me alone and let me do what I want to do. Well, that's a sin. I had one guy accuse me, just because I'm trying to be a leader, he accused me of wanting to be a would-be pope. And this guy was in house church because he didn't want leadership. He wanted to be left alone. Leaders cast a vision, and they do push us maybe into being uncomfortable and going new directions. It's a lot easier just to sit there. As Russians found out, Gorbachev, with what was that Russian word for change? Perestroika or something. People don't like change. Leaders, they're always pushing, always looking. Well, that's uncomfortable for some people. Maybe you mentioned that. By the way, the Greek word for lead here, it doesn't say rule. And it's an emphasis. The word for lead is proestime. Pro, like protrude, means what?
In front of.
And isteme, I don't guess we have an English word for that, means to stand. It has two meanings. One is you got the conductor standing in front of the orchestra leading the orchestra. Or the general in front of the troops saying, right, this way. And so he's leading on his horse and all the armies behind him. But the word also and equally has to do with someone. Imagine you're a patient on a sick bed. And this is referring to a nurse or a doctor who's standing before this person to help heal, to help serve. So at the same time, this word has bound up with it not only leadership, but servant. It's a service leadership, you see? And so it's not about, I'm the ruler here. No, it's about you're a servant leader. Just like a husband is a servant leader in his home. So it's not the idea of ruling in the sense of like a military thing. It's a servant leader. He's serving the church through leading, through exercising leadership. Dr. Godwin, yes, sir.
The Bible says
it is a responsibility that you've been given. And it, what was the last thing you said? And it what? And there is accountability. Thank you. To the Lord and ultimately to the whole church again.
Poor job.
Yes.
And does not inspire people.
Uh-huh.
That's...
He's not leading. That's similar we're teaching. You haven't taught if nobody's learned. You haven't led if nobody's following. The King James, with this word proestime, other places. Now remember, we're in 1611 and there's only 10 Greek manuscripts, and they thought New Testament Greek was Holy Spirit Greek, unique to the Bible, and they thought classical Greek was what everybody spoke. And of course, all that was wrong. But they did the best they could with what they had. Well, they got to this rule. They would put rulers, those who rule over you. But the modern versions realize it's not a harsh word like that. So they don't put rule, they put lead, which is it's just a different flavor. So, but thank you, Al. My dad never could understand why anybody would want to be a politician, because it's just people griping and complaining and wanting something from you. So in a church, to be a church leader is a lot of trouble. Why would anybody want to do that? But as Mendra said, it's a obligation, it's a gifting, there's to be accountability, and so it's just like any other spiritual gift. Paul says, got this gift, use it. So there you have it. Y'all see that? By the way, Keith one time was talking about, a long time ago, the difference between a manager and a leader. A leader says, we go that way. Manager figures out how to get you there. The Greek word here is more that way. There's another Greek word in 1 Corinthians 12 for the gift of administration. And that's more of a manager, I think. Probably. It just kind of seems to be the difference between the two. Does he say you have to be an elder to have this gift? No, just like with teaching. Boy, sure, it's nice if you got this gift and you're an elder. But you could be a single man or you could be a woman. You could have this gift. And really, you could do it within your own sphere of influence, especially if you're a father in your home. But more than that, you can head up projects and ministries and missions for the church doing things that you don't have to be an elder to do.
Thinking of paddling hard on whichever side needs to be, you know, paddled in front.
That's good. By the way, you reminded me that the other word for leadership that's in Corinthians, the word for administration or gift of government, it is the word for a helmsman of a ship. He's steering it. The same word. Next gift in verse 8 is the grace gift of what?
Mercy.
How would you describe somebody with that gift?
Compassion, forgiveness, understanding.
Compassion, forgiveness, understanding. That's right. What's it?
Kind.
He's kind. Yeah. You imagine them as the bleeding hearts. It's the supernatural inclination to feel and exhibit help for afflicted people. They rush to those who are hurting, wounded, lonely, outcast. Prophets thunder judgment. But James says mercy triumphs over judgment, right? He understands those who are in distress. He wants to remove hurt. He's sensitive to words and actions that might hurt others. Now look at verse 8. He says, if you have this gift, you should have a certain disposition. What is it? Cheerfulness. Imagine a guy, he's sick. I don't know what he is. He's afflicted, he's wounded, and he's a burden because he's sick and he feels bad about being sick. If you got the gift of mercy and you go in there with a dour face, what's that going to say to him? I'm a pain in the neck, and you're just here because you have to be, and I'm an inconvenience to everybody. But if you have cheerfulness and go in there, you see, it's completely different. So that's important if you've got that gift. Who here thinks they might have the gift of mercy? Cool. Who here thinks they have the gift of encouragement? Cool. Who has the gift of giving? What else have we talked about? Is that it? Who's got the gift of teaching? Good. Now remember, you can have more than one. Who doesn't know what their gift is? So, big picture, no matter what your gift is, what caution are we to heed? Going back to verse 3, this back to the last time we studied it, what's the caution in verse 3 we need to heed? Right. When I first studied this, I thought, yeah, he's talking to leadership gifts, the public gifts. But the more I thought about it, he's talking to also people with the more private gifts, because people who don't have the gift of leadership sometimes resent those who do. So they think of themselves too highly that they don't need leadership, or they don't need teaching, or they don't need whatever it is, you see. So, it's equal to all of us. So, you've got maybe one of these gifts, or maybe one of the other ones listed. Now, other gifts include apostle, evangelist, the ability to distinguish spirits, words of wisdom, miracles, healing, tongues, faith. There's a gift of pastor, teacher. There's a gift of apostle. There's a gift of evangelist. Boy, we could use people with that gift in the church. And we've already said that in maturity, a person is going to be less able to tell what your gift is, because you should be working on developing all of those gifts. And the final question then is, what gift are you using to build up the church? You're doing something. Even if you don't know what your gift is, you ought to be doing something. And that probably is going to lead you to do your gift. So you have a gift. We need to use it. Join me in prayer if you would. Lord, thank you that through your Holy Spirit you have sovereignly given us gifts, skills, ability to serve you, just like you did those people in the Old Testament who built the tabernacle. And Lord, help us, as Al said, to learn from other gifted people how to be better at things we're not gifted at. Lord, help us to be conscious about consistently using our gifts to serve other people. looking for ways to do that, looking for opportunities to do that. Lord, not just come expecting everything to be done, but coming to see how can you use us. And so we thank you for this blessing, this responsibility. And Lord, you know that you're going to ask us to be accountable to you for how we use the gifts you gave us, and help us to hear that you think we did it faithfully, and that you're happy with us when we get to see you face to face. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, ntrf.org, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepen.